Well, we are in Isaiah 48. Thank you for coming. And last time we were in Isaiah, we talked on chapter 47, the fall of Babylon. God is speaking to Babylon. Now in this chapter, he's going to address Israel. He's going to talk about their history, on how he's spoken to them in the past, and they haven't listened, and how he's trying to get them to respond. He's trying to refine them through discipline. Before I forget, I've got some CDs down there. The last two Sunday CDs are down there, and a couple other new ones, that one on Israel that we reviewed last time we had class, and although it's not this night's class that's on there, I don't think. A couple other ones you may want to take. Those are all new. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may learn from it, that we may humble our hearts before you, that we may, through these scriptures, analyze our own lives, that we may have the true perspective of who we are and what is going on in history, that we may walk righteously before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this chapter, there are two things that are going to come up. Again, nothing too new, nothing too radical in our teaching. But one, they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. They're going to Babylon, and that is something that God has told them in the past. He's told them in Deuteronomy, when they rebelled, that they were going to go into captivity. The prophets have spoken. In fact, it hasn't happened yet. Remember, the book of Isaiah was written around 700 B.C., and the Babylonian captivity will begin taking place in 605 B.C., and on down to 586. There'll be three captivities that, as people are deported. So that is still, the Babylonian captivity is still a future event. And God is telling them ahead of time so that when it happens, they know that it is God controlling history. One of the things we may notice in the second verse, if you, I've just jumped down there ahead of time here, it says, and rely on the God of Israel, dash, the Lord Almighty is his name. And as I read it, you know, you may think that they rely on the God of Israel, and then it kind of emphasizes the Lord Almighty is his name. But it may be God saying, as we're going to go back and read this, that Israel relies on the God of Israel, but you don't understand. I'm not just the God of Israel, he's saying. I am the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. Meaning he's just not a local deity for them to pick and choose. We want to follow this God, or maybe Baal, or maybe Dagon, or Nebo, or whatever God we want to follow. He says, you choose to follow the Lord of, or the God of Israel, but I am the Lord Almighty. And so God is going to show them by telling them ahead of time that he controls history. And we're going to talk about that more as we go through this. But then that's going to be referred to, in the sense, the old. Everyone knows that. And everyone knows that when the Israel goes into captivity, that the land is still there. Because there's an eternal covenant with the land, that Israel is always going to belong in the land. And that's going to be considered old information. But what God is going to say now is, there is new information. I'm going to tell you also what is going to take place. I'm going to overthrow the Babylonians, he's going to say, and I'm going to bring you back. They don't know how God's going to do it. They don't know when he's going to do it. But God is telling them ahead of time, before the Babylonian captivity takes place, he's going to tell them when and how he's going to deliver them from Babylon, so that when it happens, they have no doubt that God is moving on their behalf. Basically, what God is trying to do in this chapter, and this sounds, you know, maybe funny to us or strange to us, he's trying to convince Israel that their God is the true God, and not just the local deity, but the God of hosts, the Lord Almighty, who controls all of history. And the, what he's thinking here in this chapter is, the best way to communicate that to you is to tell you what I'm going to do to you, and then make you live it out in history, so that when it's all said and done, you go, well, that's what he said, and that's what happened to us. So that they will hear and they will experience the Word of God. Not just hear the Word of God, but they will experience the Word of God. And when that happens to them, it's supposed to stun their stubborn hearts, where they come back to God and go, my gosh, you are the Lord Almighty. So let's read these first few verses. Let's say we read down to, let's read like the first four verses. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold you former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, and your forehead was bronze. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? And then you can see, kind of see right there in that verse. You've heard them. You've looked at them. Will you not admit it? Will you not say these things are true? So that's kind of, you can kind of get a feel for what he's saying there. First of all, let's go back to chapter 48, verse 1. Listen to this, O house of Jacob. The word listen is the word sama, S-A-M-A in the Hebrew. It's used 10 times now between verses 1 through 16 in this chapter. It's going to be used 10 times. And it means to listen, but it implies more than just listening and hearing. You know, be quiet while I'm talking. It means to listen and then, of course, to do it, to obey, to follow those directions. I wrote some examples here. For example, if someone hollers, look out, or get out of the way, there's a huge difference between someone hearing someone say, you know, physically hearing the words, look out, and actually looking out and ducking or something. And when someone hollers, look out, and they get run over by a train, you wouldn't say, well, I know they heard me. You'd say, they must not have heard me. Because they may have heard, but they didn't respond. And that has the idea of what is being said right here in this word. Listen to this means listen and respond. Listen and obey. Because if you don't respond, you really haven't heard. You really haven't understood that this is God talking. And throughout this chapter, God is trying to convince them, this is really no option. See, we get in a position where we think that, well, sometimes I'll follow God, sometimes I won't. But the true perspective is when God announces something, when God asks for something to be done, there's really no alternative. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, if you're going to have walk in the way, you're going to walk in truth, you're going to have life, your only alternative is to then to listen and obey. I also wrote down one of the phrases that I use when I get my boys and I'm talking to my boys, I should say holler at my boys when they've done something. I find myself and they make fun of me sometimes, you know, in moments of peace, because I'll be going on a rampage and I'll always end up saying, do you understand me? Do you understand me? I'll keep hollering, do you understand me? So they answer, I holler longer, you know. But my whole point of saying, do you understand, is not just are you hearing my words, but am I communicating? Are you going to do this? And what I want them to respond was not just, yes, I hear you, yes, I understand, but what I'm wanting is a change in action. I want them to change their behavior and do what I'm saying. So that's kind of what that word means. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. Now he's going to give them a list here in verses 1 and 2. I've got them written down. On the positive side, you know, they're called the house of Jacob. They're called Israel. They're from the line of Judah. They take oaths in the name of Yahweh. They're citizens of the holy city or citizens of Jerusalem. They rely on the God of Israel. And I wrote in here, this is what it just says, the Lord Almighty is his name. And that may be because they have such a small view of God. He's the God of Israel. But really, he's the Lord Almighty, the Lord of all. So those are the positive things, but they're actually being said in mockery. And again, you can make some connections here about people who would consider themselves in our church age, consider themselves Christian. They're called themselves members of the church. You know, they're from a line of a distinguished Christian family. They go to church. They believe in God. They'll always say, yes, I'm saved. I confess Jesus, my Lord and Savior. They're going to heaven, citizens of the holy city. But then, at the same time, all those things may be true about their life, but on the negative side, he says right here, in the middle of the verse, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. You can take the Christian religion, or in this case, they can take all the heritage, the godly heritage that God gave them, and they can check the boxes off, but none of it is done in truth or in righteousness. And those two words, I think, are important for us to understand, is truth would refer to, in the sense, the Word of God, the absolute truth of God. It'd be correct doctrine. It'd be the true perspective, true worldview, the truth. They go through all the motions. They've got all these boxes over here that they're called Israel. They're citizens of heaven. Yes, I've invoked the God. Yes, I've said the prayers. I've gone to church. I've done all these things. But none of it has been done in truth. None of it has been done with correct doctrine or the things I wrote down, doctrine, Word of God. In their case, listening to the prophets and hearing and obeying. Having the correct worldview. They do not have, in all the things they're doing, the things they do are void of truth. They're in error yet. And of course, righteous would refer to then the application of the Word of God in their lives, of doing what they've heard in the sense of their actions and obedience and applying the truth. So as he goes through, they're doing all these rituals, they're doing all these checking of the boxes, but they don't have accurate doctrine, they don't have the truth, nor are they acting out God's righteousness or doing what God wants them to do. So in this case, they're in a position where they need to be corrected. So he says to them, that is their problem. They've got the system, but they've got no truth or righteousness in their lives. And that's something that we need to look at our own selves. And again, all of us fall into sometimes where we check the box off, I'm doing my Christian routine, but do you really have the truth? Are you just comfortable in some, you know, religious organization? And is that religious organization or the doctrine then affecting your life? I mean, sometimes we can say, well, we come to Bible study and we study the truth and I understand what this chapter's talking about. And we say, yes, I've got the correct interpretation. But then when you walk out tomorrow, does that change your life? And we can check these boxes and say, yes, I've got truth, but yet it doesn't really affect our own lives. And that is what God is dealing with. And so he says to them, I foretold you the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. So when he says I foretold the former things long ago, this could refer to a variety of things, but most likely what we're talking about here, again, even jumping ahead in the prophecy, this is something that hasn't even happened yet, but he's already foretold the Babylonian captivity. And one of the things that happens at the halfway point of this book, and you've heard it talked about in the two Isaiahs, that some liberal scholars believe that there was two different writers of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the true writer, wrote the first half of the book and then closed it down. But then the second half was written by a second Isaiah, a second man who claimed the name of Isaiah and added to the book. Now that's a false interpretation, I believe. But one of the reasons they do that is because at the halfway point, Isaiah begins to talk in this future sense about coming out of the Babylonian captivity, which hasn't even happened yet. It's just been prophesied is going to happen, and now Isaiah has moved on past the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity and is now talking about the exile or the second exodus, the second return, and adds many more things. The first half is about judgment. The second half of the book is about redemption. It even includes Isaiah 53 and talking about Jesus the Messiah coming. But anyway, that is why this happens. So when he says right here, I foretold the former things long ago, my mouth announced them and I made them known, the context is the Babylonian captivity. I've told you these things were going to happen. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. The thing about this, when it says suddenly I acted, that doesn't necessarily mean that God acted suddenly, like he said it one day and he did it the very next. It's just where we're at, like in the church age today. He says here, I foretold them, I announced them, I made them known. But then always remember when Jesus talks, I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly in the book of Revelation, that doesn't so much necessarily mean that he's coming like, you know, in the next 10 minutes or the next day or so. It means that when I come, it's going to be sudden. But it shouldn't be sudden. The only reason it's sudden is because In the first part of the verse, the things he foretold, the first things he announced, made them known, no one paid attention. So he's been saying it for 1,000 years. He's been saying it for 2,000 years, but when no one pays attention to it, when he does act, it is sudden. It's like, surprise me. And that puts us right in 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about that the day will come like a thief in the night, or a thief, it comes quickly, but it says, not to us who are walking in the light. We should not be surprised. We should know what's going on. We should know where we're at in time. And the same thing here, when he says, I foretold the former things, my mouth announced them and made them known, that's saying, I've done my part of revealing to you what I was going to do in the past, but even then, when I did, you said, oh, I acted suddenly, and they came to pass, and it surprised everybody. So it's not saying that God so much acted suddenly, but that what he did surprised them. He goes on in verse 4, for I knew how stubborn you were, and this begins to reveal why it came to pass suddenly, for I knew how stubborn you were, the sinews of your neck were iron and your forehead was bronze, meaning all the things he said to them just bounced off. They've got their own way. Now again, he's talking to the nation of Israel. God is dealing with the nation of Israel here because so much is based on Israel and them responding as a nation. This, of course, I think applies to the basic human heart, that is, the neck is stiff as iron, the forehead like bronze, continuing to reject God. He says, therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. The reason he says all of these things in advance, trying to tell them what is going on, it's not that he's trying to surprise them. It's not that he's so much trying to punish them. It's he's trying to convince them to listen to him. And he says, I told you these things in advance so that when they did come, you couldn't go ahead. Now watch, because they're like iron and they're like bronze, and you may experience this in your own life, God is saying something, or he's doing something, or you pray and ask God to help or deliver you or something like this. And then when it happens, as soon as God delivers you or brings about some work in your life, it's like, oh, well, the reason this happened, you jump off of that and begin to explain it some natural way. Well, I'm sure this happened because someone did this, or probably I did something. You know, last night you're panicking. You need God to help you out. So you pray. The next day something happens and things begin to work. The situations work out. It's like, oh, well, this wasn't supernatural. This wasn't God. This just probably would have happened. And you forget. In other words, I'm more likely to pray and ask God for help than I am to thank God once I get help. Because once I get the help, it's like, oh, well, I'm on to my next problem. And so that's what he's saying here. I wrote these things down and told you what I was going to do so that you could not say, in their case, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal God ordained them. Tony, can we turn the cold down?
I did, honey.
Okay.
But it seems like the heat is going up when I look at the temperature.
Really?
Sorry.
Let's see if I got something blocked over here. No, I guess not right here. Okay. But anyway, he goes on and says, So you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal God ordained. Now in this case, they're going to go ahead to another local deity and say, well, my this God did it or that God did it. Most of the time, I know in our own case, we're going to end up saying, like Grace said, it was natural. It was just something natural thing happened. Verse 6. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? So when he says, you have heard these things, that's a reference to the prophecies. You have heard me say these things. These are the things I prophesied. When it says, look at them all, those are the events. So he's spoken the word and says, this is what I'm going to do. And then after he's spoken the word, he says to them, okay, look, you see the word. It's now come to pass. So you can see the events. And what God is saying to Israel, I spoke and told you ahead of time what was going to happen, and now you are living in history, and the thing I said was going to happen, you are now living the prophecy. What do you think the conclusion should be? When you heard the prophecy and then you live the prophecy, your conclusion should be God is in control. God is true. So that's what he says right here. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? Will you admit that I'm in charge? In other words, I wrote there on the notes, I believe, you ever played the game Uncle? I haven't played the game Uncle for a long time, but I had played when I was younger and had other people play it with me, where they hold you on the ground, you know, bend your neck back and your arm back, and you're going to hold your wrestling until you say Uncle and give up, right? You ever done that, Uncle? No, you never done that? What kind of weird game was that? No one's ever done that? Where someone holds you on the ground, you got to say Uncle?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you got to say Uncle. Yeah, okay, you've done it. But it's like they hold your arm back and you're fighting, pretty. It's like, say uncle, and you go, no, and then as soon as you finally say the word uncle, then they let you go. But you know, in your pride, you won't say uncle because you're still fighting, but you can't move. And so they make it hurt worse, and pretty soon you can't hold any longer, you gotta say uncle, and then they let you go. Well, that's kind of in the sense what's happening here. He says, I've spoken it, you've seen it. Will you not admit? Do I have to continue? Do we need God to say, do I have to continue pressing on you, telling you, I'm going to put you in Babylonian captivity, I'm going to do these things to you? Well, then no one listened. He says, I'm going to take you into captivity. When the Babylonian captivity does come, what are the Babylonians doing here? No one could figure out where'd they come from? And they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Well, now they end up going into captivity. God says, now, I told you I was going to do it. Now it's happened. Are you going to listen? Will you say uncle? Or if you don't know the game, just forget that part. Then he says in the next part, from now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. Again, so far what we've talked about is the Babylonian captivity. He says, now, so that you don't get a misunderstanding of what's about to happen. As you know, the Babylonian captivity, once it takes place, begins in 605. And then, like I said, there's three captivity. I think one's in 590 or 592. The other's in 586. This captivity was when Daniel was taken captive. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the royal sons, were taken. 590 was when Ezekiel was taken. I think it's 592. But Ezekiel was taken, and all the tradesmen and the craftsmen were taken over to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And then again, the king continued to rebel, and they continued to try and revolt. So in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came and burnt the city to the ground, destroyed it. After a two-year siege, he surrounded the city in 588, and then within 24 months, the city was starved out, and they just ran through the walls and burnt the city down. And that's when the people were taken just in chains and just taken over as captives. And the city was burnt, and some of the poor people were left there in the city. That was 586. Well, during this time, there's going to be a 70-year captivity. So within 70 years, God says through Jeremiah, said after 70 years, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. I'm going to bring you back to the land. And that is what he's saying right now. From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. I've already told you I'm going to give you the Babylon captivity. But you see, God is planning on bringing them out of Babylon. And if he doesn't tell them ahead of time, can you imagine the sermons, the teaching and the preaching and the attitude of the people when after 70 years of captivity, Cyrus comes up and says, you know, you can all go home now. Well, why did this happen? Well, it's because we're living righteously. It's because we've started sacrificing to this God. It's because we started eating more eggs in the morning. It's because you've started giving more money to the synagogue. I mean, it's like they have a variety of reasons why they would have gotten out of captivity. But God says, so that you don't make up your own reason on why you're going to get out of captivity, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, in 70 years, I'm going to come and get you and bring you back. Now, the 70-year number is revealed in Jeremiah. In this case, he's going to continue to talk about Cyrus. Not going to mention by name. He's already mentioned by name. But he's going to come and get the people and bring them back. So what he says, from now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now, not long ago. And what he's referring to his word that he's going to speak. Although it's been in God's plan, he knows what he's doing. What he's about to say, he says, I am now saying this for the first time through Isaiah. They are created now, not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You are called a rebel from birth. So he says, I've told you these things before in the days of old. But you didn't hear them, you didn't understand them, you didn't respond. That's, I think, on the page 2 of the notes right there. The old information comes from Deuteronomy 31 through 5 when he promised the land, they'd received the land back. Genesis 15 in the Abrahamic covenant, the land was given to Abraham for all of the generations to come. And so they know that when the Babylonian captivity takes place, ultimately, if they're paying attention, that they're going to come back to the land. But what they do not know is, next thing on the list, they did not know how they would return, nor did they know when they would return. So they're going to be in captivity. They're going to have no idea how they're getting out of this mess. They don't know when they're getting out of the mess, except for God is going to tell them. And he's going to say, you're going to come out, you know, in 70 years, and you're going to come back to this land. And the reason he's going to let them know ahead of time so they cannot say, yes, I knew, I figured it out, or come up with their own sermon and explain why things are happening. Here's why it's going to happen. Watch. I'm going to point this out again. They were treacherous and rebellious in the old days about the Babylonian captivity. They still are not going to understand this prophecy. Verse 9, why is he going to bring them back? For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So when they do come back, why are they coming back? One, it is not because they were good. It is not because they started bringing more money to the synagogue. The reason they're coming back is God is not done with them. It is not even for them. It's not, you know, in the sense that God loved them and felt sorry for them in their suffering. It is because of this right here. It says, for my own sake, I will not let myself be defamed. God has a plan for Israel. And this is what is happening in Israel's history. And again, this takes place in all of our lives to some extent. But with Israel, God is going to take them from Genesis to Revelation, and they will become the people He wants them to be. Again, God, you could say it doesn't matter how long it takes, God's going to accomplish it. Again, there is a time limit that God is working with. He understands time. But basically, God is going to take them over to captivity. They haven't been listening, so He's going to take them to Babylonian captivity. They're going to be there for 70 years. Why doesn't He leave them there and just forget them like He does the other nations? Why does He just punish them and grind them in the ground and go on without them? Because God has given them promises. God says, there's things I'm going to do with Israel. Now, what happens if Israel doesn't listen? Well, they will. Because God is going to punish them. And when He takes them into captivity, look in verse 10. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. Now, silver, as you know, was refined in heat. They heat it up, and the silver and the dross, or the silver and the impurities, they separate. And I've never done it. I've read stories and heard people talk about it. But they say that when the silver, as you heat it up, they know that it is done when all the impurities float away and the silver begins to reflect back an image. You can begin to see the silver. And so it's tremendous heat. It melts down and the impurities begin to float away. And so God is saying right here, I have refined you, though not as silver. I didn't put you in heat. But He goes on, I have tested you in a furnace, but not a furnace of heat, a furnace of affliction. So the reason Israel went to Babylon in the first place, and this is one of the great, and we should spend a lot of time on this actually, and I have in the past in other studies. The reason Babylon went to captivity was to purify them. God was going to bring affliction on them. They're stubborn. They got a sin nature just like all people. The Word of God is being spoken, but they don't need the Word of God. You know, when things are going well, you don't need God. I mean, I'm not sure what you're like, but I know I'm human, and when things are, When things are going good, I have to consciously humble my heart and go to God, because I really don't need God. I've got to remind myself that I need God because things are going well. But when things start to unravel and we start to have problems, it's very clear to me that I'm in trouble, that I cannot handle life alone, and it's easier for me to go to God when there's affliction, when there's problems. As a wise Christian, I try to be. We should try to respond in adversity and in prosperity the same way. Not just go to God when you're in trouble because you're crying out for help, but when you don't need to cry out to God for help, although we constantly do, even though we think sometimes we don't, we need to go to God when we don't need help. Well, Israel has been described as being rebellious, being treacherous, being their foreheads hard, their necks stiff. They're saying, guys, they won't listen. So I'm going to take them into the furnace of affliction where they're going to have to stand on their own. And when they stand on their own, they're going to find out how weak they are and how desperately they need me. And as they pass through this fire of affliction, they are going to begin to cry out for God. Or they're going to remain stiff-hearted or stiff-necked, similar to our example of King Saul in 1 Samuel, who as things got deteriorated between him and God, he continued to rebel until finally it drove him to his death. I mean, that's what's going to happen in the furnace of affliction. Either you're going to break and come to God and beg for mercy and help, or you're going to stand stiff-necked against Him and be destroyed in your way. Well, the furnace of affliction here is going to bring the Israelites through Babylon, and they are going to begin to seek God, try and trust His Word. But the reason they're being brought back is not so much that they have repented. It's not because they've begun to do things right. It's because God is saying, I'm not done with you. I've made progress here, but I'm going to bring you back. And he's going to say here eventually, He's going to bring them back with Cyrus. Bring them back, and how come? Well, He goes on. He says, I will not yield my glory to another. I am going to do something with Israel. He's spoken the word, and the word will not return void. In verse 12, you see the word again. Listen to me, O Jacob. Israel, whom I have called. Again, the word listen, again, means more than just hear my words and consider them. It means hear and obey me, O Jacob. Israel, whom I have called. He calls them Israel. Notice, I have called. The word called there indicates they are nothing without God's calling. If God hasn't called them, if God doesn't have a plan for them, they're a zero. Everything they are, everything that they have to attain in life is because God has called them and given them a plan. Same thing with us. our ultimate fulfillment as life is when we respond to God's call. You know, the call of salvation, but also the call that He's got. What is He doing in our lives? If we reject God's purpose, again, we lose our place. It goes on, he says this, and we are on page, right at the bottom there, on top of page 3 now. He describes himself. Again, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob. Listen, whom I have called." And who's speaking? He says, "I am He. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summoned them, they all stand up together." So that, who's talking? He says, "Listen to me." Well, who is He? And again, on your notes, I wrote these things down. He says, "I am He. I am the first." He says, "I am the last." Then he says, "I laid the foundations of the earth." And instantly we think of the physical world that He created and laid the foundations of. But that goes on more than the physical earth, especially when you go into Proverbs. And you read in Proverbs how wisdom has laid the foundation of the earth. Everything is built on wisdom. And one of the greatest concepts I think we get out of Proverbs that helps us understand, at least for me, is that God not only created the physical world, God created the entire realm of reality. If it deal with philosophy, if it deal with the principles of how the world works. So when it says, "I laid the foundation of the earth," I wrote this down. This includes not only the physical earth, but the principles of wisdom, the operation, the philosophy, and all the spiritual principles included. God says, "I laid those down." In other words, if you're going to listen to anybody, you need to listen to Him because He is the foundation of the earth. It says, "I spread out the heavens." And as He addresses that to man, the extent of the universe is beyond two things of man. The extent of the universe is beyond man's mental abilities to comprehend. We do not understand how big the universe is. And the other thing is beyond man's physical capabilities. So when it says, "I spread out the universe," or "I spread out the heavens," he's talking to men. He's saying, "I spread out with my hand things that are beyond your mental abilities and things beyond your physical abilities," that gives every reason why you should listen to Him. And then he says, "I summoned them." This is very interesting. "I summoned them and they all responded." In the NIV it says, "When I summoned them, they all stand up together." So in other words, when God says, "When I speak, when I summon the extents of the universe, things that are beyond man's mental understanding, beyond man's physical ability, when I speak to them," now watch this, he says, "they all respond." I mean, things that are beyond man's ability to understand, beyond man's physical ability, if God simply utters a phrase, it all falls in line and responds. Man is the only thing in the midst of this world, this universe, man is the only thing, if you want to consider besides the fallen angels, the only thing that does not respond when God says. That's what he's trying to get Israel to do. He's saying to them 10 times in verses 1 through 16, "Listen and respond. Listen and respond." And now he's saying to them, I stretched out the heavens, and when I speak, everything responds to me. Why won't Israel listen? Why do you think you're smarter? Why do you think You're bolder than the universe? The universe has enough sense to respond. Well, you know, obviously we know it's the man's free will. But with that free will, the scary thing about this is man has got free will. But with that free will, you would think that you could reason with free will and say, "Do you understand the situation here? The universe is based on God. He's the foundation of all. We need to respond to the absolute truth." And yet man goes, "Well, I'll think about it." It's ridiculous. And God here, of course, with Israel, is taking them through a refining process that yet continues today, where they will respond, they will humble their hearts and listen. Well, after introducing himself by saying, "I am He, the first, the last, my own hand stretched out laid the foundations, I stretched out the heavens, and all of it listens to me," he says in verse 14, "Come together, all of you, and listen." There it is again. "Come together, all of you, and hear and obey." Be like the universe. Be like things that you don't even understand are responding to me. "Which of the idols has foretold these things?" He says, which local deity are you going to go to, or in our case, what philosophy are you going to go to that sums up history and our entire existence this accurately and this simply? Who knows the beginning from the end? Where can you go? And then he says this. Here's what here's his statement. Who can tell you this? Who can tell you the future? He says, I will. The Lord's chosen ally, that would be Cyrus he's referring to here, will carry out his purpose against Babylon. So in other words, it doesn't say Cyrus by name, but we understand from other chapters and with what is going on here. He says, I've got a purpose for Babylon. And I'm going to take Babylon, and my will be fulfilled by my chosen ally, a man that is going to be his partner. Again, be careful as I say this, a man that is going to stand in a position of, in previous chapters, the servant of the Lord, the one who's going to stand in a position to bring about God's will on the earth. He's a type of the Messiah. Cyrus is not the Messiah, but Cyrus is a type of the Messiah who, until Jesus Christ comes and fulfills this ultimately, Cyrus was going to be placed in that position as God's ally and was going to bring about God's purpose. It says right here, the Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him and he will succeed in his mission. And I believe you see this in the middle of page 3, verse 15. Notice this verse. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him and he will succeed. Notice the four things that take place right there. I wrote on your notes. The simple sequence of God accomplishing anything from Genesis 1 all the way through. He says, I have spoken. I called him. So in other words, God speaks, if you want to consider it, in eternity past or outside of time. I have spoken. This is my will. Now in time, when the right time comes, I called him. I've already determined this is what we're going to do. As time arrives and it's time to call him, I call Cyrus. Here comes Cyrus onto the scene. I bring him. So in other words, call him, you know, put him in position. I bring him into the scene, bring him into history at the right time. We talked about this yesterday in church about destiny. And I just stopped briefly and kind of sum it up. The things like I saw in Boston, you know, you see all these men, you know, these great names of these men. And as you go through and you can see, as you walk, this is their town, their hometown. Boston's their hometown. So you see their homes, you see the things they made, you see ships they built, and you hear stories about their businesses and how they live their lives. But then over here in the textbooks, you've got this little paragraph about this huge thing they did. You know, they you know, Paul Revere, you know the British are coming, Redcoats are coming, or John Hancock, you know, signed the Declaration of Independence. These guys weren't just sitting around in, you know, a room somewhere, waiting, you know, to fight the Revolutionary War. This was a slice of history in their lives. It was a moment. They already had existence coming up to this point, and they had businesses and things that went on after that. They were like, history was surrounding them. The stage, their lives were on this stage. Destiny was all around them. And they could have, every one of them could have said, no, and went a different direction, or chose a different course. Their destiny was all around them. They just simply had to do the right thing. And I compared it yesterday to like a stage. You're on a stage, you're an actor, and God hands you your part and your lines. You're supposed to read these lines. This is your part. I'm going to make up my own part. I'm not going to read these lines. Well, you're still surrounded by the stage. You've still got everything is happening. The play is taking place. You're just refusing to play your part. Destiny is here. And these men, for example, there was destiny for them, and they received their lines, they responded in righteousness. Again, they're natural men, they weren't perfect in any sense. You can see that sometimes you go around and read stories. But they did follow, I believe, in this case, God's destiny. And we compared that to King David and King Saul. King Saul was surrounded by destiny. In fact, he was supposed to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. That was his purpose. But he decided to take God's script, set it aside, and he was going to live about it his own way. Well, what ended up happening, even at his death on Mount Gilboa, the stage, I mean, it's spooky. The stage was still set. There was the king facing the Philistines with his army there. The only difference was he hasn't been following the lines. Destiny was there. His destiny was to crush the Philistines. But because he's been reading his own script, hasn't been inquiring of the Lord, doing it his own way, it came time for him to perform his destiny of delivering Israel from the Philistines. It didn't happen. I mean, destiny is surrounding each one of us. But if we choose to disobey the lines, We choose to disobey the word, and we make up our own part. Destiny is surrounding us. The stage is set for our heroic act, but we won't do it. We'll end up going a different direction. And so the case is right here. As we look at with Cyrus in verse 15, God says, I, even I, have spoken. I have called him. I will bring him. And in this case, Cyrus is going to follow the lines. In fact, the lines are here, and I'll read a couple other places if we have time. We could look at it. God says he will succeed. How come? Because he's going to follow the part. I have spoken in eternity past. I have called him and put him in position. When the time is right, I will bring him, and what will be the result? He's going to read his lines, follow the part, and says he will succeed in his mission. And then here's a quote. Come near and listen to this. There it is again. The word listen. Come near and listen and obey this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. And at the time it happens, I am there. He says, going way back, if you want to consider the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity, all the way through the sequence of events, God has not spoken in secret. And the thing is, my friends, that is so true today. God is not hiding. God is not secretive. Evidence of God is all around the natural world. It's screaming out. It says in Proverbs, wisdom raises her voice in the city streets. Wisdom, I believe, in the context, we go back and say, I believe it's the second member of the Trinity. I think that's Jesus Christ is personified as wisdom there. He's speaking, crying out in the streets. He is not silent. What is silent or causes us to feel like he's silent is because of our own stubbornness, because of our own deafness of our ears, or the fact that we refuse to listen. But he says, from the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. That's reminiscent almost of what Jesus said at one of his trials. They said, well, tell us what you've been teaching. We teach all these things that are incorrect. He says, well, what things? He says, I haven't spoken in secret. Everything I've said, I've had crowds. Call the witnesses. Even Jesus says, I didn't speak in secret. I didn't come and bring in secret information. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. And at the time it happens, I am there. So from the time, from the beginning until it happens, God is here in the beginning when he speaks it as the first. And when the events come to pass, he's still standing there controlling history. It's going to happen just like he says. And now it says, the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. Now, this is an interesting verse right here. You have in a sense the Trinity there, because you've got three members within that verse if you notice. And now the sovereign Lord, that's God the Father, has sent me, which would be the second member of the Trinity, or the one standing in the Messiah position, the Son of God, with his spirit. Again, you can't establish the doctrine of the Trinity on that verse, but since we do have the doctrine of the Trinity from the New Testament, it's easy to go back and find it right in here. But as it says, and now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. The thing is, although you can see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that verse, most likely this is a quote by guess who? It's going to be a quote by Cyrus, the one who's standing in the spot of the Messiah. The sovereign Lord has sent me, Cyrus, with his spirit. He says, I'm here on a mission from God. I choose to fulfill my destiny. God's given me my lines. I'm going to follow through and do them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now again, this would be the Messiah speaking. Notice it describes him as your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Then he begins to describe himself there. But first, before we do that, let's go back to, I want to look at Ezra. I think, where is those at? Yeah, let's go to Ezra chapter 1, verse, and again, I think we've looked at this before, but I do want to point this out. When it says, the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. Ezra chapter 1, this is how the book of Ezra begins. And we can see the same thing in 2 Chronicles. We'll flip over there and look at that too. Of course, the book of Ezra is the account of the return from Babylon with the captives, and Ezra is going to come with them and help set some things up, and you've got the listing there of all the people that returned, the priests, he returns in that first chapter, lists all the gold that's being returned out of the temple that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, is being sent back. Cyrus is not just going to send the people back, he's going to empty the plunder that was taken from the Jerusalem temple and send that back with them. And again, the book of Ezra talks about them arriving, counts the priests, talks about trying to build the city, build the temple, and how they have problems. So Ezra, Nehemiah all go together along with the prophets Malachi, Zechariah, and Zechariah. What's the other prophet back there? Zechariah, Malachi, and Haggai. Yeah, say Haggai in 520 BC. So those are the three prophets that go along with these books. But nonetheless, here we go. You're there, Ezra chapter 1. That was filler while you're all turning pages. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now notice, Isaiah is just introducing it. Jeremiah is going to speak more. The Lord moved on the heart of Cyrus. Remember, I have spoken, I have called, and I will bring you, and you will succeed. He moved on the heart of Cyrus of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. So you can see right in there, to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. That was what God had spoken. He calls Cyrus, and now he brings him into position, and now Cyrus is going to fulfill. This is what Cyrus writes. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, quote, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." Now notice, the building of the temple would include more than going over there and building a building. It would include establishing a people, rebuilding the city, reestablishing the worship system, giving them again their culture, and putting the temple in place so they could worship God. So it includes a whole lot more than just building a building. And it goes on, "And any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord," and goes on and talks about the proclamation that Cyrus makes. Just so you see it, let's go to 2 Chronicles, which is, if you just go back a page or so, 2 Chronicles. Chronicles is an account of the kings from the position of the priest, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles, we have the fall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and then we have it right here towards the end, the fall of Jerusalem. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, in beginning in verse 15, you have the description of the fall of Jerusalem in 586. But then jumping in verse 22, the same chapter, verses 15 through 21 describes the fall of Jerusalem and how the land's left desolate. That's the Babylonian captivity. Then beginning in verse 22, we jump over here to the fulfillment of Cyrus coming. And again, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," we're in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, verse 22, "in order to fulfill the word the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia," you know, he said, "I'll bring him, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing." This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." And so ends the book of 2 Chronicles. In other words, the book of 2 Chronicles recounts the fall and decline and fall of Jerusalem, but also the return from exile as promised. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 48. And we are in verse 17. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. In verse 17, it describes God as these are the characteristics it says. Besides saying Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, it goes on and says, "I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go." That verse right there, verse 17, you can just hear Jesus' words there when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he's saying this is the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, speaking to the nation of Israel through Isaiah saying, "I am your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you." And that is what he's trying to do. He's not giving them an option. He's teaching them what is best because he wants them to succeed. "I know what's going to work. I'm the foundation of the universe. This is what will work." who teaches what is best for you, and then who directs you in the way that you should go. I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'll direct you in the way that you should go. But did they listen? Verse 18 has a promise. If you'll respond to the Lord, the second member of the Trinity's instruction, John 1 calls him the Word, the communication of the truth, the rational expression. Verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commands. Here's the blessings. If you had paid attention when he says listen and you did listen, listen and obeyed, your peace, number one, your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like sand and your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. So you see within there, you've got peace, internal peace. You've got righteousness, that's living out the life that God's called you to. As far as descendants, like the sand, children like the grain of the sands, or the grains of sand. And then in eternity, name would never be cut off or destroyed before Him. And here is again verse 20 as we're finishing this up. Verse 20 is the command from Babylon. Cyrus may be speaking this. It says, leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce it with the shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And the word redeemed means to buy out of slavery. It's a word that's used several times in the book of Isaiah. Has bought them out of slavery. He set you free. That would be Cyrus actually fulfilling that. Verse 21. This departure from Babylon is to be in God's eyes as impressive as the exodus from Egypt. That was the first exodus. This is the second exodus. And right here, as he's talking about redeeming them out of Babylon under Cyrus's rule in fulfillment of his word to convince them I control history, he goes back in verse 21 and recounts the days of the first exodus coming out of Egypt and says in verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. So in other words, the idea there is that just as God delivered and provided for the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, He will deliver and provide for them on this journey. In other words, when it says, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob, and Cyrus writes, those of you who want to go back, you're free to go. Why wouldn't you go back? Why would you not leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem, your family's hometown? Well, one, there's no town there. It's a dump. Last time anybody was there, they burnt it to the ground. I mean, there's no civilization. You're going back to the frontier and starting over. And just as they were afraid to leave Egypt and walk through the wilderness to go to the promised land, like, I don't know if we should do this. They're afraid to leave. They're afraid to follow God's plan. They're afraid to leave Babylon. Listen, you understand, you know the story of Esther. Esther was as an Israelite. Esther occurs under the reign of King Xerxes. She marries King Xerxes. He's like the fourth or fifth Persian king. Her family, when it came time for Cyrus to say, go back, and Ezra led the people out, guess what Esther's family decided to do? Stay in Babylon. We ain't leaving. They're prospering. Business is good. Why would we leave? And one of the reasons they may not have left was, I don't know, we may die of thirst. We may die of invasion. There may be bandits. Who wants to leave Babylon? They weren't slaves in Babylon. They were living in a foreign land and began engaging in business within 70 years. Jeremiah told them, build homes, raise families, have grandchildren. You're going to like this for the next 70 years. When it was time to go back, many of them didn't leave. Many of them didn't leave because they were afraid. And here's the promise. Just like God provided the first Exodus, He will provide for you. Verse 22, an interesting ending to this chapter. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. In other words, in verse 17, he tells them, these are the words I teach you. I want you to follow me. If you'll follow me, you will have peace, you'll have righteousness, you'll have descendants, and your name will never be cut off. So now get up and leave Babylon, trust the word of God, and get out of Babylon. But maybe they're going to stay. Maybe we don't want to follow the word of God. Well, bottom line, the result of disobedience is summed up very simply. there is no peace. Remember the first thing in verse 18? If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, and then continues on. It all begins with peace. Then you can have righteousness. Then you'll be able to have descendants. Then your name will never be cut off. But if you don't have peace, nothing's going to happen. In other words, the only way you're going to get peace, and we're done here tonight, the only way you're going to get peace to be able to produce all of these things is to be able to rest in the Word of God, to listen, to obey it. What happens if it looks difficult? You still go through it, because with you, when you've got peace, these other things will follow. But it says there is no peace for the wicked. Those who choose to disobey, those who choose to write their own scripts for life, there is no peace, and thus there is no fruit. And that is the end of that chapter. Chapter 49, we begin to talk about, again, the servant of the Lord and discuss him. We're heading very close. We're getting closer and closer to Isaiah 53, the chapter that most people teach. I'll pray. If there's any comments or thoughts, I'd be more than honored to have you share them. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may make application in our own lives. We thank you for preserving this word, and we thank you for the Spirit that helps us understand it and apply it to our lives. Father, we do ask that we may be a salt and light to this world, that to our generation. We do pray for revival in our own land, that we may be able to see it in our own time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Question.
We got 605.
Mm-hmm.
70 years in captivity.
Mm-hmm.
So they actually, there's a 20-year period, 19 to 20 years, before the 70, or how, mm-hmm. How do you compute that?
Exactly.
When is the 70 years from when?
Cyrus is going to make his decree, his declaration, in the year 538. So in 538, Cyrus sends the people back.
Okay.
So now you add 70 years to that, you've got 608, if you play it just like that. So
did you say 538?
538 was when Cyrus made the decree. Now, when you do this right here, the 70 years of captivity, depending on how you count, first of all, you can always lose 2 years on that. As you count the first and second year, the beginning of the first year and the end. So that could easily bring that down to 606 BC. And now you're within 70 years. Now also, they had waves of people coming back. If you read in here, the first group that gives you a list of the first group that came out and the things they brought back. But the return is going to take several years. For example, they're going to leave. He makes the decree, but they didn't leave in the morning. You know, they had to pack their stuff up. They had to make, preparations. Then they had to travel. And then when they get there, there's rubble. So now you've got, you can say they left in five. There's just several ways of adding this together. What's interesting is that we're in the ballpark. You see what I'm saying?
Is there, this is kind of waving around here now. Is there any, 50 years was the space of, what did they call it? Every 50 years.
Jubilee. Jubilee. Yeah.
Is there any correlation between the 20-year period there and the 50 years of Jubilee that total of 70 years?
Not with that, but you can go back and there was the seventh year. It was every seventh year was the Sabbath rest.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly.
And when you go back, and again, I wish I could find the verse. It may be, I wish I knew right off the top of my head where that was at. I don't want to stand here and foam around. But there is a verse that says very clearly that they were 7 years of captivity is one for every one. They've been in the land for 490 years. And so they have missed 490 years worth of Sabbath rest. So they missed 70 Sabbath years of rest. And so because they didn't follow the law of Moses, like God said, give my land rest every 7 years, he said, go ahead, my land will have its rest while you're gone. I'll catch up. You owe me 70 years. Let me see if I can. Are you guys familiar with that verse? Or am I making that verse up? I'm going to go to Jeremiah and see if I can find it in Jeremiah. I know, is that...
What's
that? that's where they established the law, but somewhere God makes it clear that they've got 7 years of captivity because of their violation.
Is the 70 years indicative of
anything? Oh, here it is. It's in 2 Chronicles. We almost read it tonight. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word spoken by Jeremiah. Yeah, I think it begins in 1076 B.C. They stopped practicing the Sabbath rest or something, and so God had.
Was that how that 70 years came by then?
That's the reason for
them. That's
why they were in captivity for
70 years.
Yep. Okay. Leviticus 26:34 sets down what Robert just referred to. That's where it says the law. And then in 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 20 through 21, he addresses the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of the desolation. And then. So somewhere around 1095 or 1076, they would have stopped remembering the Sabbath rest and just went secular. And God says, no, this is, you owe me these years. Again, I.
What are those folks doing? They didn't raise crops for that year.
Well, God said in the law, I believe, he said in chapter. He said he'll provide enough in those years to carry you through. And the idea was that if they would do that, the land would be healthier and produce more. I'm going to go back and read this, Leviticus 26:34.
Yeah, kind of fuzzy and fudgy and whatever. I like the
color. I do, I like that.
Thank you.
Well, right there in Leviticus 26, it says the same thing, that the land is going to receive rest when he sends you into captivity. So. Does that make sense? I mean, there's more to it than that. I mean, I'd have to study that out more because I wonder if there's a place where they actually make that break. But what happened is they became, in a mini sense, they became a secular nation. You know, God had a religious code for them. They didn't want to follow. I mean, who wants to rest for a year and not produce? I mean, we all would want to sit around and watch TV, right? But, you know, when you think about the chance of making money, you know, if you're going to sit around and rest, I'm going to farm my ground and double my income, you know.
Let the guy next door watch TV.
Yeah.
Be out planting corn.
Exactly. I mean, everybody else is resting, you know.
Well, it's like the other law I think is interesting about marriage. The husband's not supposed to work the first year.
Right. Yeah.
What's that now? Where'd you get that?
Well, yeah, it's in the law of Moses.
Is that right?
When the first year, they go on a honeymoon for a 12-month honeymoon, and he doesn't go to war. A newly married man does not go to war for a year. And then after a year, they report for service.
Happened to me in Vietnam.
But you didn't get a year off, did you?
About 2 years.
Oh, really? Did they let you stay home?
They didn't want to take me.
Because you just got married.
They reclassified.
Because you just got married.
Yeah.
Wow.
Then they reclassified me again.
And what happened that time?